through 21 and 13, 1 through 4. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Wes. So I do want to point out that you may notice extra young folk up here reading the past few weeks and in the weeks to come. We have seven graduating seniors, and we're trying to get most, if not all of them, up here reading for us as they head toward graduation, so you actually can see who they are. And we have a couple of things, including a Mercy Sunday coming up in May, where we're going to recognize and pray for them, and also some events for the two gals to do a brunch with the ladies, and the five guys to do a guys' send-off night with a fire pit and some dinner. And so those things are, you should have received info about those things. They're coming up, and so just make sure you mark your calendars, be praying for, and think of the words of encouragement and ways you can be praying for our seniors during this season. And their parents. Well, in the mid-19th century, people were obsessed with the Arctic and its exploration. Like space in the late 1900s, like Disney, Pixar in the early 2000s, people wanted to know what would happen next. Who would be the first to reach the North Pole? Who would be the first to come up with the great next scientific discovery to make everything easier? Would they find the Northern Passage and a new route of trade that would make things faster than ever before? It was an exciting time. But if I could give you one word that would really accurately describe what this season of history, what this Arctic exploration was really like, it would be the word failure. Failure. And that's highlighted by two paintings from the era that are very famous. Maybe you've seen them before. They're actually conveniently printed in your worship guide this week. And the first one is called Icebergs. Icebergs was painted by Frederick Edwin Church. And when it first came out, it captivated people with the power, the beauty, the starkness of the frozen north. It was actually the most painting in America for a while. But things changed in 1863 after the highly anticipated expedition of John Franklin. He was going to go find the North Pole. Everything was going to be amazing as he set out on his trip. But in 1863, he and his entire crew were lost from civilization on the Arctic ice. And it was at that time that Church took his original painting and painted the broken mast that you see at the bottom of the picture. That was added later to show this is really what this has been like for us. The painting on the bottom, it gets worse, is called Man Proposes, God Disposes. And it was painted a year later in 1864 by Edwin Landseer after 40 expeditions were sent to find John Franklin and his original ship and his crew. And they found nothing. 40 expeditions failed. And this painting illustrates the feeling, the futility of those expeditions. This is what man can accomplish. It gets a little bit weirder because this painting was eventually hung at the University of London at Royal Holloway. And it actually acquired a reputation for being a cursed painting. And that happened because when students would sit next to this painting and take their exams, they would fail. And so there became such lore attached to this painting that it's there to this day. They will cover the painting up with a flag so that if you're sitting there at your exams, you don't have to worry about not passing your test. Isn't that bizarre? Well, why talk about the Arctic and these paintings with you this morning? The reality is, the spirit of that age and how it's encapsulated by failure and futility and feeling cursed is actually the way that many of us can or are tempted to see or experience God in our lives, right? We have all these grand adventures planned. Now, we are desperately trying to survive another day in a difficult world. Maybe we just don't want to experience one more moment of suffering in our lives. There's too much hardship going on. And then we just feel like the cosmic hammer is dropping once more. That we are cursed. Did any of you ever feel like that? Maybe my life is just cursed. Maybe nothing good is going to happen. Maybe I believe that God is actually against me. And I'm just going to fail again, so why bother trying? 40 expeditions, 40 times trying, doesn't matter. Corinth, this local church we've been reading about, even with all of Paul's prayer, he's been pointing them to providence. He's been prodding them to change. They're just going to screw up again, aren't they? They're too thick to get it. Like Franklin's doomed expedition, no amount of being excited, no optimistic view of the horizon, no voyage of self-discovery is ever going to fix this little church. Corinth may propose, you may propose, mercy may propose, but God, he's just going to dispose of it. And in our passage, doesn't Paul say that he's afraid this is what's going to happen when he gets to this church? It seems like it, right? Is there hope for us, brothers and sisters, when we have screwed up? Can the church find hope when we have seen the fall of too many megapastors? When we have seen the damage done by abusive leaders? When we've seen the polarization of political viewpoints ravage our churches the last 3 years? When we've seen the liberalization and decline of the mainline denominations? And when we've experienced difficulty between relationships, if we don't look at these verses correctly, we may reach these conclusions. But that's not what Paul is saying here. That view that I just shared has a wrong understanding of God. It is bad theology. It assumes that we are cursed, that we are hopeless, and that God is out to get us. But what we need to see this morning, even when we may feel that way, even when our experiences may have us pointing to those questions, is that Paul, believing in the message of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, desires, he even anticipates, powerful transformation at Corinth, not failure. Now, Paul does say he's afraid. He reveals his fear for the church here toward the very end of this letter. We only have two left. We're almost done with 2 Corinthians. But here at the end, he imparts these final words and he encourages them to dig deep this morning and to see that the gospel moves us from unrepentance to repentance. It's going to be that simple today. The gospel moves us from unrepentance to repentance. So here's our first point. Paul fears finding an unrepentant church. Paul fears finding an unrepentant church. Now, he reveals this fear, what makes him an apostle anxious and restless, two times. Verse 20 and verse 21. Look at it with me. I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as you wish, and that you might find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Second time, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. What is it that Paul is fearing here? What does he mean by, we may not find each other as we would have hoped? Well, remember what we keep talking about. Remember the context. When they were last together, things were very, very broken. Relationally, the church was a mess. These brothers and sisters in Christ who believed the gospel, whose hearts were supposed to be transformed by grace, who were supposed to be a community strengthening and loving one another well, had been fractured, had been fragmented. Verse 20 describes those kinds of sins that break community. They have broken many, many church communities and were at play here in Corinth. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And we know from our themes in 2 Corinthians that many of these relationships still were not resolved. He's writing them this letter saying, this is my third letter to you, I'm still worried that you're not getting it. Reconciliation is still lacking, or if it has taken place, forgiveness has not been followed. And on top of this, we see in verse 21 that sexual immorality, being totally prevalent in the culture, had worked its way into the church. In fact, there were specific people Paul called out and charged the church to deal with back in 1 Corinthians, right? He said in his first letter, you have to deal with these people. They're destroying the church with sexual immorality. Like the culture, the church was not only engaged with the big stuff when it comes to sexual immorality, adultery, having relationships outside of marriage that are inappropriate, but even the little things, our thought life, the things that we read, the things that we're watching, the things that we make excuses for. But when Paul left them, he hoped and he prayed that as they looked to the gospel, as they trusted Jesus, change would take place. He hoped that when they met again, the church at Corinth would look different. If Paul walked through the doors today, he would see reconciled relationships. He would see forgiveness exercised. He would see the false gospel rejected. The church looking more and more like Jesus and less like the city around her. But he's afraid. What if I may not find you as you wish? What if it's not like we're all hoping? And what he's fearing here is not just outward behavior, right? He's not just worried that they're not checking the boxes with the external works that they're supposed to be doing, but that those things are actually tied to what we talked to the kids about, that there's a failure to believe the true gospel and to live differently because they've been transformed by the renewing of their minds. The fruit of their lives growing because it's rooted in the soil of grace. That if we belong to Jesus and the Spirit of God is working in our lives, repentance and growth will follow. Look at verse 21. I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented. That is where Paul's fears lie. Now, he's expecting them to be imperfect, right? He's not looking for perfection here. He knows they're going to struggle with their sin. He knows that their relationships are never going to be fully 100% mended, back to normal. Everything is amazing. But what concerns him isn't that they will sin, but what they do about it when they sin. If these behaviors continue and there is no repentance, then it is possible, if not likely, that these professing Christians are not believers. That's a serious thing. That they are unconverted, that they are like those who will come to Jesus in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, you let me in. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what Paul fears. If those in the church are unrepentant in their sin, then Paul is not coming into town to encourage them and build them up as he would hope. Instead, he would be coming to bring church discipline. That is how they won't want to find him. That's what he means when he says that. That is God humbling him before them, causing him to mourn and grieve because he's going to have to take disciplinary action. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 13, as we turn into the new chapter, he says this: "This is the third time I'm coming. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." That's very bizarre. Paul, we've heard Paul talking very emotionally, passionately, encouraging, convicting this local church. And he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." And then he says, "A charge has to be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Why does he start talking like this? Well, what he's doing here is he's quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15. He's using disciplinary, formal language. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus quotes in Matthew 18. In other words, "I've warned those who have sinned and all the others, and I am warning you again that when I come, I'm afraid you will not have repented. And if you have not repented of the sin, then we're going to have to do something serious. And I don't want it to be that way." Now, this may be harsh by our standards, right? This may seem really harsh for Christians, for a church to talk about things like discipline and witnesses and charges. Today, many churches don't have membership at all. You just come and you go, doesn't really matter. And lots of churches that have membership don't have any sort of what they would call church discipline. Here at Mercy, we do. But the only reason we have and talk about church discipline is because of what we see in Scripture, in passages like this. And when it plays out, it must play out in the right way and for the right reasons. So I want to say a little bit about that as we think about Paul talking to this church and our own context. First, it's important to recognize that all of God's people are under discipline all the time. Right? What root word is in common with the word discipline? Disciple or discipleship. So there is a broad sense of the word discipline that we are all under discipline, anytime the word of God is preached, anytime we're opening the Bible in a small group or in family worship, anytime we're reading our Bible on our own, and we see this is who God says that he is, this is who I am compared to God, this is how he wants me to be growing. Oh my goodness, some things have to change here. We are being disciplined as God's word shows us who we ought to be as we're trying to be more and more like Jesus, as we're struggling with our sin. And so there's a sense in which we are all under discipline every Sunday morning, and that's a good thing, right? That's what we mean in the broad sense of the word. In the church setting, the formal sense of the word, the narrow sense of the word, has to do with a member who is in unrepentant sin. And that is the key, unrepentant sin. The reason that a church leadership might get to a place with someone where you're saying, "You need to come meet with us. There's some things we need to talk about. We're very concerned about where you are spiritually." It shouldn't be for just a random thing, but because there's a lack of repentance over something that is seen, that is demonstrable, and that in that process, the goal is Galatians 6:1. This is so important. Galatians 6:1, to restore a believer gently to relationship with the Lord and the church. So when there is church discipline in the church, it must be done in a biblical way through a process that is slow and gentle and filled with much prayer. Why would Paul bring this up? This isn't fun. This is painful. Well, ultimately, Paul's motive here, the reason he is sharing all of this, the reason that he pokes at going down that road with them, is not to raise his voice and show how superior or how awesome he is compared to them, but to hopefully see them turn to the gospel and repent, to see them grow and change, to see his visit filled with love and encouragement rather than discipline. What we see is that Paul desires to find a repenting church. I told you, it's not rocket science this morning. The first point, Paul fears an unrepentant church. Second point, Paul desires a repenting church. It's real easy to follow today. But this is so important. What Paul is doing here is so important, not just for this local church, but in our own lives. Because he's acting like a parent, hoping that their kids will not cross the line one more time after being warned, after being shepherded, after being encouraged, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. Please don't cross this line, because we're all about to, the car is loaded, we're all about to go on vacation. We're all about to go to the fun center together. We're all about to go to the arcade. We're about to go to grandma's house. We've sat down and we've talked with you and we've prayed with you and we've been working through this thing. Please don't cross that line. Because what's going to have to happen if you cross that line is going to affect everyone, right? That's the sense that the Apostle Paul has with them. And that's where he goes with the rest of this passage. In fact, this very letter proves his hope and that the difference that the gospel of grace makes in the lives of believers is real. What Paul says here dispels our iceberg and polar bear paintings. Paul undoes any conception that we may have of being cursed as God's people. It's not just Paul's desire to find repentance. It is God's desire for his people. And I want to make sure you understand this, because sometimes when we're trying to apply what is Paul doing and how does it apply to us, in one way, Corinth is in a very different situation because the Apostle Paul is not there with them in person, right? He's not there yet. Instead, he is sending them a letter. He is saying, I am not here yet. I will be with you soon. There is still time. That's where he's going with this. And he's saying God does the same thing. We see it all through redemptive history. When God's people fail, when we fail, even when we run full speed into the arms of other things to find satisfaction, God desires their return. And he'll use everything to get us to turn to him. What does God use? Persuasive leaders, raggedy prophets, invading armies, divine, miraculous intervention to remind us with a big glowing neon sign and a blinking arrow pointed heavenward, remember me, look to me, turn back to me. I provide for you, I love you, I forgive you, I sent my son for you, turn back. That's what's happening here in this passage. In verse 3, Paul reminds them that in their stubbornness, in their sin, they're not really challenging him, Paul. They're actually challenging Jesus. And when you challenge Jesus, it doesn't work well. The way that Paul uses his wording here resembles what happens in Numbers 16. And in Numbers 16, Korah and a group of other Israelites have challenged Moses' authority. They said, Moses, what are you going to do about it? And there in Numbers 16, Moses says, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been my own accord. Moses is saying, it's not me that you're offending. And what God does in Numbers is the ground opens up. You remember the story? The ground opens up, and Korah and all of his followers are swallowed into the earth. God's people had seen God work through Moses, and Corinth had seen Jesus work through Paul. And now that church is at a crossroads. Turn to Jesus, lean on him. The themes come back. See yourselves as those cracked vases that you actually are. Find that his grace is sufficient for your weakness, right? You are a cracked vase. You are a weak person. You can't control the way your life is going to go, chapter 1 told us. But I will provide you the road to me. And so see God's power made perfect in weakness. And there's another warning here. This is a hard passage, because even as he's saying, turn to me, right? Turn to the Lord. In verse 4, he says, see that you're made perfect in weakness. He kind of alludes back to that. Because we will live with him by the power of God, and that power will come to bear on your lives. In other words, remember that you are a weak vase, or he will show you how weak you are. And you don't want that. And yet, even as he talks this way, each pen stroke brilliantly reveals Paul's love for them. Right? Remember how chapter 19, or verse 19 ended in our last chapter? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. His desire for them, his heart's desire, is for them to be a repenting people, to have the gospel saturate their lives, and to live differently because of it. And when he gets there, it's going to be a party instead of what it would be if there isn't repentance. This letter is a mercy of God, right? Paul isn't there yet. With each word, he hopes the truth of the gospel will turn them. He's so pastoral here with them. And he provides opportunity after opportunity for them to think and pray and have their hearts shaped by the Holy Spirit as individuals and as a community before it's too late. Repent, repent. Now, there are many great examples of this in literature, but of course I'm going to go back to the Count of Monte Cristo. I've reread it recently, so if there's a lot of sermon illustrations, you'll just have to deal with that. In the Count of Monte Cristo, one of the side characters who has taken a path that has led him to darkness, to hopelessness, to question God's existence, finds himself dying in the street. But while he is dying in the street, the protagonist shows up and has a little chat with him in his final moments. And this side character is saying, "It's too late for me. There's no hope for me. Woe to me. Kind of nobody loves me. Everybody hates me." It's a pity speech. And here is what the protagonist says. "Silence," he says. "You will force the last drop of blood from your veins. What, do you not believe in God when he is striking you dead? You will not believe in him who requires but a prayer, a word, a tear, and he will forgive. God, who might have directed the assassin's dagger so as to end your career in a moment, he has given you this quarter of an hour for repentance. Reflect then, wretched man, and repent." It's so hard for us to see in those hard, dark, difficult, painful moments of life that God is actually giving us the mercy of another moment. But that is the reality of the life he has given to us. When he could have destroyed mankind after their sin in the garden, he gave them moment after moment of mercy. When he could have destroyed his people after the flood, with the flood, he gave them moments of mercy. When God could have destroyed mankind after they nailed his son to a cross, he gave them moments of mercy. And as you think about your life, what are those places, what are those moments that I think, this is a waste. My day is a waste. This moment is a waste. It's too hard. God can't be working here. That there are moments of mercy, even in those moments at the very end, to repent, to turn to him, to trust him. What does it mean to repent? Let's talk about that as we come to the end. There's lots of different definitions. I talked to the kids about, right, kind of the basic definition the Bible gives, the word that it uses, is repentance means to turn. But it's really important for us to understand what are we turning from and what are we turning to, right? It's not just a generic turning. It means something. Sometimes Christians see repentance as turning from bad things to turning to do good things. Or at least we're saying the wrong things. We need to say the right things to God. I need to pray the right prayer. I need to say the right words, and then I'll be okay. In other words, if those in Corinth had simply stopped this list of sins Paul had given them, "All right, I won't do that thing anymore," and had instead done better things, if they had said, "Sorry, God, screwed up, I won't do it again," is that true repentance? Well, maybe that's part of it. Doing those things is not bad, right? That's actually, it's helpful to move that direction, but it's probably not repentance. This simplistic view of repentance fails to take the gospel into account. Because if this is all that it meant to repent of sin, then wouldn't the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with, the Judaizers that Paul dealt with, the older son in the parable who looked down self-righteously at his brother, they would be the rock stars of faith. They stopped doing the wrong thing. They were doing the other things better. They were saying the right words. But God isn't looking for moralism here, just as he isn't looking for license, that we go do whatever we want, right? So if repentance isn't about behavior or merely saying the right words, what is it about? Well, at Mercy, we're a big believer in some of the historic words of faith that have gone before us. Last year, we walked through the Heidelberg Catechism week by week, right? This year, we're doing different confessions of faith. One of those is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you look at a couple of these catechisms, these question and answers, you find these beautiful, beautiful descriptions. So here's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, asks. What is repentance unto life? Here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to what? Unto God, with the full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. True repentance is not mere moralism. Now, it absolutely will play out with growth and transformation, right? One way we can say it is the gospel works, right? As the gospel is working in us, the gospel does lead to works. Jesus says, you will see good fruit, right? If the tree is good, if the roots are good, the fruit will be there. But before we can flee from our sin, before we can endeavor to new obedience, we first see grace taking hold of our hearts. Calling sin what it is, unashamedly experiencing grief and hatred for it in light of God's mercy, when we say, I can't fix this. I can't make it right. I want you to think for a moment. This is less fun, but it's practical. I want you to think for a moment about instances where you have sinned. And what we are tempted to do is say, God, I have sinned. And then we add, because, ... Right? We're on the wrong track already. I have sinned, I'm willing to say it, but it's because I was really hungry. I was really tired. I sinned because they were jerks to me. I sinned because I was laid off from work. Because. Or, I really messed up. I feel bad about it. I'll try not to do it again. Or, even to say, God, I have sinned, and you know what? I promise you, I will never do it again. Repentance doesn't start with any of those things. Repentance says, very simply, I sinned, period. I sinned against God. That's it. And what we need in that moment is the grace of God, the mercy of God, the Spirit of God working in our hearts to remember the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus, that if I belong to him, I am free, I am forgiven, and I can't do any of that on my own. In other words, repentance is not turning from one category of works to another. It's turning from human works entirely to God. Acknowledging this vase is cracked and unless you repair it divinely, it's going to continue to leak. My favorite short definition of repentance is reliance. Repentance is reliance. Or it's also been said, repentance is dependence. Jack Miller says, repentance is collapsing on Christ, not promising God you'll do better. And there's lots of good ways to think about and define and talk about repentance. One of the very first mercy memos that we had, you might remember I talked about repentance and I shared a little chart that talks about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. There's great questions there to look at. But if we just take the shorter catechism, it gives us four key ingredients to repentance. First, repentance means we recognize our sin. We call sin what God calls it. Yes, God, that is actually wrong. I admit it. Second, grief and hatred for our sin. It's not just an intellectual exercise. Yes, that is wrong. But Lord, I feel, I know within my bones, I'm expressing grief and hatred. In other words, not just calling sin what God calls it, but reacting to sin the way God reacts to sin. And those are two things we don't always do before we jump to the end and say, I'm going to do better. Third, rely on the Lord rather than ourselves, right? This is trust. This is faith. And then fourthly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, endeavor to pursue Jesus. So it's still there, right? Being shaped and moving forward and doing things differently is still there, but it's in the context of these other things. Look at verse 4. All of this takes shape through the power of the gospel. That's where Paul takes them here. For he was crucified in weakness. There's our weakness and strength again. But lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. In our weakness, in our reliance, and our dependence, we see our need for Jesus. And it shows us what Jesus did to free us. He who was not weak, who did not consider equality God was something to be grasped, who was rich in every way, showed weakness in dying on the cross for you and for me. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, became weak so that we might become strong. And though he was crucified through weakness, the gospel tells us he lives by the power of God. The cross is the focal point for our redemption, and it is also the focal point for our repentance. The crux of human history is that what should have been the darkest moment ever recorded, God used to rescue his people through powerlessness, through tragedy, through bloodshed. As Paul has told us already in 2 Corinthians, he reconciled us to himself through this. And so Paul says, be reconciled to God. That's repentance, right? You are reconciled to God as you've trusted Jesus. So act like you're reconciled to God. We are weak in him, but as instruments, his power is seen in us. The gospel is made known through us. In the cross, two things meet: the infinite patience of the cross and the inexorable righteousness of the throne of God. And we will all face one or the other, either the patience and love and forgiveness of God and repentance, or Jesus, the judge of his throne and bringing just judgment against us. So what does this mean for you as we close, Mercy? Where are those uncomfortable places the Lord is leading you to dwell, to be convicted right now? Where are those moments of mercy that have flooded into your heart this morning where you've said, Lord, I have not seen this as you being merciful, as you giving me time, as you calling me to turn to you, giving me breath to pray. I've seen it the wrong way. This could have been the end, yet you saved me. Let us live the gospel waltz together. Repent, believe, and then fight. Let us collapse upon Jesus and see our lives continue to transform as he works within us. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come before you, as we see your goodness, your mercy, I pray that you would help us to grow in repentance. Lord, it is so hard. It is so painful. There are so many excuses, and many of them even legitimate explanations of true and difficult hardship in our lives, of things that are beyond our control. And yet you have given us a relationship with you where we are invited to come and be honest before you. And what you tell this local church, you also say to Mercy today. That as we examine this list of sins, as we examine all of the things that Paul has confronted us with in this letter, that we can come before you in these mercy moments and remember your goodness and grace once more. And so I pray we would find hope this morning, that those of us who have trusted you and believe in you, that we would walk in you, that we would be honest about our sin with you, that we would be thankful for these moments you've given us. And Lord, for those who are questioning, those who are here and say, I don't know if I have that relationship with you, Lord. I don't know if I can really be honest about my sin with you, Lord. I don't know that I've ever shared with anyone some of the thoughts that I've had or the things that I've done. I don't know if there is hope for someone like me. Lord, we pray right now that your Spirit would be working in their hearts and they would turn to you in hope. And as we come to the table, let us see that this is a moment every single week that we can remember your mercy. Not only as individuals, but a family, a people of God that you have brought together in your grace. And so work in us now as we ponder, as we reflect, as we pray in this interlude. In Jesus' name, amen.